As you're being seated, you're welcome to try to locate the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, and we'll shout on a page number a little bit later. Last week, we had some last words, rather literally, closing up the last words of our mentoring sermon series as we were looking at 2 Timothy together and looking at the relationship between Paul and Timothy and trying to glean some lessons of how do we pass on faith to future generations? How do we mentor people along in their faith and their walk and their development with Jesus? This week, in this summer season that will really last us all summer long, we're going to be covering the story of Daniel. As Daniel Bex is peeking up back there, he's wondering if we're talking about him with Sister up front earlier. It's the biblical Daniel that we're going to be covering the life story, but it'll be fitting for Daniel Bex as well as all of us with differing names as well in the congregation. And truthfully, the reason why we're looking at Daniel is a little bit out of pastoral selfishness. I don't know if you've caught this the last 5 years or so, but every summertime, we usually take a two-month break and we cover a specific character in Scripture. Last week, we covered Joshua, the man that was leading the Israelites into the promised land, because our word of the year was contend for the faith, and Joshua is a man that's known for contending in a given direction, that direction being the promised land. So we studied Joshua's life last summer long. The year before that, we followed Abraham, trying to glean lessons about what is faith all about, and so we looked at the forefather of faith, Father Abraham himself, and that story through Scripture. I know you guys remember all those, right? Joshua, Abraham, Samuel before that, Moses before that. I don't need to remind you guys on those. You got that. You're laughing. Some of you that are still awake, you're laughing at that. I realize we probably don't memorize all 50 plus sermons in a given year, let alone 5 years back, but I do hope in some which way it's kind of like a meal. Like you might not remember all of your meals that you've had, maybe even not even breakfast this morning, but somehow, some way you received nourishment along for your physical health. And I think in much the same way, preaching has that effect. We don't maybe remember them verbatim for 50 plus for each and every year, but hopefully in some way that we're nourished in our walk with God because we've shown up and heard God's word proclaimed to us. And maybe there's bits and pieces, just like there's meals that you maybe remember or conversations you had. Hopefully that same sets in through some of those 50 plus sermons in the course of the year there. And so much the same way we'll be covering Daniel, bits and pieces to nourish on God's word and to be nourished and moving forward, maturing in our walk with God. And Daniel's going to be that guide. I found my own life, especially when I was younger on in the faith there, my own life was encouraged by the stories of saints, specifically in that Old Testament. Don't close your book on the Old Testament. Specifically in the Old Testament, stories of saints' lives who went through the struggles and the celebrations in their walk with God and provided a clarity for our own struggles and celebrations in between. And so that's why each and every summer long, I just like dedicating time out to study a different character in Scripture, to glean their lives and to find through their lives that, hey, a whole lot hasn't changed, despite the millennia and centuries in between that. That cliche saying, the more things change, the more they stay the same. I find that strikingly true many a times when we study the lives of characters in Scripture. And so for this summer long, Daniel's going to be our book, and so we'll start at the beginning of it, chapter 1, verse number 1, and we'll end chapter by chapter through for the months ahead this summer. Can someone shout out the page number that Daniel begins on so we can start this summer journey together? 761. Let's pick up in verse number 1 of the book of Daniel. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Dropping some history books right off the gate in verse number 1. And that's done with reason. Because God doesn't preserve his story as just some principles. Believe this, do this, you'll be all right. God's word, the Bible, actually locates that God is working through human history. Like, history is truly his story all along. And so God is working and churning through natural events. And this is one of them, the one of which ways that Daniel's story begins. I'm going to catch you up on 12,000 years of history in 12 seconds. You ready for this? Can't be done. You're right, okay? First point, what God's been working up to. You notice the book of Daniel doesn't start at the beginning, right? There's a lot of pages in between that. And so here's some highlights and some of those things, happenings in those pages. And the first is that God has set apart a certain people, that his promise is to bless the whole world through him. He never intends to just set them just so that they can be the blessing and that's it. His intent all along, Genesis 12, near the beginning of this book, is to bless a certain people so that through that people, he can bless the whole world. And ultimately, that blessing comes to fruition through Jesus Christ. And how faith in him is truly the blessing, not only for this life, but for eternal life, as we carried on last week with that. But he's starting off with a specific family. Abraham, one of those characters we covered a number of summers back. And Abraham has kids. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. And Jacob then has 12 boys. Can you imagine that household? They become the 12 tribes of Israel that ends up literally booming into a nation. They're the tribes, their descendants become numerous. They land in Egypt because of a food shortage. So they go down to Egypt. That would be south for them. They go south to Egypt. They spend a couple number of centuries there before God sends a deliverer by the name of Moses to lead them out of Egypt. That's about 2,000 years of history right there, okay, that we've just covered. The next big stage in this saga is King David. We've been going through some of his psalms since the start of this year. King David and Solomon, that would be David's son, are the kings of this golden age in Israel. They are the kings of this nation of Israel, and it's under their leadership that Israel becomes a real force to be reckoned with around the known world of that time. King David was a mighty warrior, Solomon was a mighty administrator, and it just flourished underneath their realm for about a century until the wheels start falling off. And the wheels start falling off in a big way by the time we open up the story of Daniel. And that's why we got to dig into this history to know. There's about 400 years since King David took the throne to when Daniel's in place. 400 years. Think of that, okay? We as a nation in America, 1776 being the starting point, let's go with. Do the math, someone, for us there. Emily's gone. We're in trouble. You got the point, though. We haven't even been 400 years as a nation. So just giving you a little perspective here. Over 400 years, time has elapsed since the golden age of Israel to this point where now Babylon is the big kid on the block. Babylon's a nation out east. Egypt is the other world superpower down south. And Jerusalem, Judea, Israel is caught in the middle. How does it work out for the middleman usually, huh? Not good. Well, the two superpowers go off to war. The year is 605. Egypt goes up. They got to march up through Israel to a location called Carchemish, I believe. If I'm hacking that up, just go with me, okay? There's a dot on the map that begins with a C, and there's a big battle, and Babylon defeats mighty Egypt. One problem. Israel had sided with Egypt. As a matter of fact, they were vassals of Egypt. They had to owe Egypt some dues because Egypt was their big bully. And Egypt actually put a new king on the throne of Israel. They deposed his cousin and they put up this king by the name of Jehoiakim. I believe it's in 2 Kings, or maybe Chronicles, that tells of that story. Nope, 2 Kings 23 tells about how this new king named Jehoiakim comes to the throne of Israel. The year is 605, Egypt loses to Babylon. And so whatever was Egypt now becomes Babylon's. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar marches down just a couple miles south from where this battle was, and he then lays siege to Jerusalem, to Judea, to this nation of Israel that Daniel would be a part of. There's actually going to be three different sieges that get stricter and stricter as it goes along. The first that pertains to the book of Daniel is in 605. That's the year in the back of our head. 605, the king's going to take certain plunder from Judea. And in 597, he's going to take some more people out. You'll notice the book right before Daniel is called Ezekiel. That's when Ezekiel ends up being in exile to Babylon. And then in 587, that's the big one. That's when the king of Babylon comes because Israel tried to rebel against their hand, overpower them. And what takes place is the temple becomes burned down. As a matter of fact, the whole city just up in smokes there. And that's known as the Babylonian exile. That's 587. So it's really a series of three sieges that take place. This is the first in those series of three sieges that is underway right now. And God is working through all of this. You see, he's told through his prophets there back in 2 Chronicles 36 that you really can't stay on your feet apart from me. Not for very long, at least. You really can't keep up this walk if you're not walking with God. And for centuries, God has sent his prophets to tell his people, turn back to God. You can't do pleading with his peoples patiently for centuries, sending his prophets, proclaiming his word to remind people to turn back to him. And yet continually they wanted to turn away and turn away and turn away. And as we've said before, there is no life when we turn our back on the giver of life. And that's what Israel is experiencing. And yet, God in his faithfulness hasn't given up on Israel either. There's more to the story, as you notice. We're getting to what God is going to do by way of Jesus Christ himself. But that's the point where we're at in this story. Israel's turned their back on God. And as a result of turning their back, some bad things are taking place. And one of these comes at the hand of a king of Babylon by the name of Nebuchadnezzar in that third year of Jehoiakim's reign. So in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, was that 12 seconds? Just checking. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar. That's another name for Babylon. It's getting back to its ancient roots, Shinar, to the house and the place of his God. And he placed the vessels in the treasury to his God. Often conquering kings would do that. They would take some of the spoils of the land. They would put it in the house of their God as kind of a way of trash talking. My God's more powerful than your God. Keep that in the back of your mind. File that away. Click the save button for just a moment because that's going to pertain to Daniel chapter 5. The summer's just young, people. We're getting there. But that verse is going to have direct bearing to something that takes place later on in the summer sermon series. Verse number 3. The king commanded Ephanezes, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both the royal family and of nobility, youths without blemish, handsome and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to serve in the king's palace, to teach them the letters and the language of the Chaldeans. Once again, that's another word referring to the Babylonians. Chaldeans, people of Shinar, it's all referring to the same people group. Just keep that in mind. Verse 5. The king assigned to them a daily portion of rich food, which the king ate, and the wine which he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the time they were to stand before the king. Among those were Daniel, that's our star, and he's got three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. That's their Hebrew names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, along with Daniel. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them new names. To Daniel, he called Belshazzar. To Hananiah, he called Shadrach. To Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. So they had Hebrew names, they're giving them Babylonian names, and those are the names that we know at least Daniel's three friends better as. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You catching what's swirling in all this mixed pot of what's taking place with the siege? Year is 605, Nebuchadnezzar's the big man on the block, he just took over Egypt, and as a part of Egypt, he's now got claim to Israel itself. He's taken some of their riches, some of their goods, and he's putting it in the temple of his God, but he's not just taking possessions. He's taking a certain select number of people as well. And the people are described right there in verse number 4. They're youths without blemish, handsome, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to serve in the king's palace and to teach them the letters and the language of the Chaldeans. He's taken the best possessions and he's taken the brightest future of Israel, marked by these people, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and a host of others that probably would have gone with them. The story is going to focus on those four individuals there. Put yourself in Daniel's shoes for just a moment here. What is it like to be Daniel as a youth taken as a prisoner of war to Babylon, which is over 500 miles away? And that's a straight shot. I think I got a map. 500 miles would mean going through the desert. More than likely, they traveled the 900-mile route, which is that red line, to avoid the desert and all of that. That's far from home, in other words. Put yourself in Daniel's shoes for a moment. It's not going to be hard for Daniel Becks, but put yourself in Daniel's shoes for a moment, okay? What are you going through as Daniel yourself? It says he's a youth, right? Anyone have a guess, an inkling about the age that Daniel may have been? I've got some candy that's growing stale if anyone hits it on the line there. It was a part of the graduation song, as a matter of fact. The very first line of that 100 years, if you were at graduation yesterday. I know this because it's Julie and I's song. That's our song there. How fitting, you know. Emily is going to Malone. They play Julie and I's song at graduation. I'm telling you, it's a good weekend. Pentecost today. Anyone any clue, though, how old Daniel might have been? Many guess around 15 years of age, and that is a guess. 13 may have been correct, too, so I owe you both candy afterwards, okay? But they're trying to base it off the years and the dates that were given in the book of Daniel. There's no quite certainty, but the Hebrew word there was youth, seeming somewhere around in his early teenage years that Daniel's in. So put yourself once again in Daniel's shoes. Early teen, far from home. Over 500 miles away in a day and age where letter writing was very unexpected and not likely, let alone FaceTime or phone chats there. He's far from home. We're never given mention that Daniel's parents were plucked in exile too, and usually conquering kings don't care too much about keeping family ties tight. And so maybe there's a reason why Daniel's parents are never mentioned, because they're out of the picture. Either they were killed in the siege or the king didn't care. He just wanted the best and brightest to be with him. So he's far from home. Mom and dad and their watchful eyes aren't watching Daniel each and every step of the way, though he's in his teenage years. He's far from home. He's in the most prosperous and powerful country of his day. Babylon is the big jock on the block in their day. They haven't lost a battle yet. They're powerful and they're plundering all the most powerful nations there. As a matter of fact, often when Babylon is mentioned in Scripture, it's associated with some sort of party that they're throwing, some celebration, triumphing their triumph. So Daniel's in the capital city here, far from home, far from mom and dad's watchful eyes, in a place that's often located as a party palace and powerful in its day there. You catching where I'm going with this? Daniel's in a three-year program, very strict. Three-year program where he's called to study and learn the Babylonian culture, because at the end of 3 years, he's going to have a final exam before the king himself to see if he's worthy to be kept or if he's going to be killed along with the other exiles. Talk about some stress and anxiety. You catching where I'm going with all this here? It's sounding a little bit like college. Change a three-year program to 4 years or 7 years or something along that line, and you got college written all over this. But I don't think it's just a college story either. I think it's a Christian story in so many which ways. Because aren't we, as followers of Christ, far from home? Isn't heaven our home? And that, yes, we have a time on this earth to do God's bidding, but our eternal home, our dwelling place, is with God himself. We are far from home, farther than 500 or 900 miles in this story. Doesn't this world include some pleasures and some things that may lure us away, some pleasures that may be enjoyed rightly, but some pleasures that may be a temptation source for our lives as well, that Daniel was associated and accustomed with? I mean, you're catching kind of where I'm going. Doesn't life include some exams along the way, some stressors, some anxieties, some wonders, am I going to pass this test that I'm in life? You seeing? Daniel's story isn't just a college story. It's really a Christian story in so many different ways about how do we navigate life? Faithful to God and yet far from home. In a different king's country when the king on the throne of our heart is God himself. How do we navigate those waters? That's what Daniel, a young teenager, is having to wrestle with here in this story. Far from home, amidst pressures and stressors, and wondering how do I navigate these waters, staying faithful to God through it all. Verse 8 says this. Actually, read verse 8 with me, okay? I think this is the key in understanding any other story throughout the rest of the book of Daniel. This is the turning point, the climax, the crescendo in so many ways. Let's read it together. Verse number 8. But Daniel resolved. Say that word with me. Resolve. What does resolve mean? Someone help me out. You made up your mind. Stand in conviction. It's something that's premeditated even before the situation presents itself in so many ways there. He's got situations that he knows is going to bubble up in his time here in Babylon. And one of these situations is calling him to make a decision right now, and yet Daniel's resolved. He's made a decision ahead of time. He's built a conviction, a base in some way about what he's going to do. Daniel's resolved, let's keep reading, that he would not defile himself with the king's rich food or with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. You can stop reading there. Daniel resolved to do something specific, and it had to do with the king's food itself. Now, what's going on with this king's food? What's Daniel's beef with the beef or with the food laid out on the table before him? This is beyond Daniel just being a picky eater here. Okay, don't read Daniel as just one of those youths that's a picky eater. There's something bigger that's causing Daniel to make a decision, to act in resolve, as is keeping with there. And your kids, those of you who are Wiggly worshiping families, they're going to be covering the story of Daniel for part of the summer as well. They're going to actually talk about this today. And so hopefully that opens a dialogue point on your car ride home from church or something along those lines today. They're going to get one of these reasons. You could give them the full kitchen table there with all these reasons if you so choose. There's at least three things that could be happening that many biblical scholars think might be taking place and why Daniel is making this resolve. And I just want to outline it so you can kind of understand why Daniel's making this decision. First is this food, the king's food that Daniel is saying no thanks to. It may have been sacrificed to pagan gods. There's a story in the New Testament that's going to be at least 6 centuries later, so we don't know if it applies in this story, but at least 6 centuries later, one of the key issues in the early church is about eating food because some of the food is sacrificed to idols, and Paul is writing to the church in Corinth about how to handle that situation and some of the nuances of that. You can read it in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 in that. So some think that that might be the issue here, that the king has offered some of this food. Remember, meat eating today might be commonplace, but in Daniel's day, you often didn't eat meat unless it was associated with a sacrifice of some god, whether the God of the Bible or Nebuchadnezzar's God or something in between that. Meat was a true luxury here. And so when there was meat on the table, oftentimes maybe it was used in a sacrifice. And so that might be part of the issue why Daniel's resolving. It might be because of some Old Testament dietary laws. Leviticus outlines some do's and do nots when it comes to the table. And we can argue about that one way or another. Why is there some admonition about not eating this food and eating this food and all of this? But truthfully, I think in many ways, God is acting as the FDA in his day. They didn't have the FDA. They can't say what is proper food preparing functions or what food is to avoid at what temperature to cook it at and all that. And so God is trying to help his people out because a lot of the creatures on that list in Leviticus 10, they're scavengers. They're known even today for having a lot of toxins or diseases within them that if they're not prepared correctly could cost you your life. And so I think God, whenever he gives a command in all of Scripture, he's always doing this because he cares about you and loves you. It's never to suck the fun out of life. It's always to guide you and show you where the true fun in life is. And so I think in many ways he's given some list of do's and do not eats, acting as the FDA today to awaken his people to some harmful toxins or diseases that might be in some of those animals there. And so maybe some of those creatures are laid out on the table, and Daniel's recalling back, hey, that's on God's do not eat list, and so I'm going to resolve not to go that way, trusting that God's got my best in mind, even if the king doesn't have that on his mind in that moment. So that might have been part of the issue, why David resolved not to eat. I think more than likely it's this third issue. But take any issue you like, it all comes down to an allegiance issue, I think. And specifically, the reason why I draw this conclusion is when the food is mentioned, it's always mentioned in reference to the king. The king's rich food. This is a word in Hebrew that's only used in the book of Daniel, chapter 1 and one other time in chapter 10. And it has to do within reference to the king's rich food itself. I think Daniel is saying something by saying no to certain food. And he's saying ultimately that I'm not the king's man, I'm God's man. That he's taking a step in a way, a reminder resolving that his walk with God is what's most foundational. Like, if you eat the king's food, you become the king's man in some ways. If you accept his provision in a different way, you're turning your back on a loyalty issue to God in Daniel's eyes, far from home and far from the temple itself. And so I think in many ways, Daniel's trying to set up in his life a daily reminder that he's God's man, not the king's man. It doesn't get more daily than food, right? Have you eaten today? Or will you eat at some point today? It doesn't get more daily than food. And so I think in many ways, Daniel is trying to get a daily reminder that he is God's man and not ultimately the world's man. That he is cut from a different manufacturing line than this world. That he's not a pre-cut mold of the world. That he is God's, made in his image, made to serve ultimately him and not the king in those manners. You catch where I'm going? There's an importance, I think, in our daily walk to make some decisions that I'm ultimately God's and not the ways of this world. Some decisions to cut against the grain in many ways there. Daniel's making that decision in this instance with this matter of food and drink. And it says, as he goes on, as he resolves not to, verse number 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion. Notice those follow after the decision to walk in obedience. I think sometimes we want to switch those around. God, give me the favor and then I'll obey. But the favor follows the obedience in so many ways. He gave him favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear lest my lord, the king who appointed your food and your drink, should see that you are in poorer condition than the youths who are of your own age, so you would endanger my head with the king. You catching this? Daniel resolved to live differently, and it had to do with the food that he chose. And because he resolved to live differently, it opened up a dialogue with one of the king's people, one of the king's man, his chief eunuch. You catching this? You're flowing with where I'm going yet. Daniel is living differently, and that opens up a dialogue with someone else who's not God's person, but in the ways of this world. If you live differently, you're going to open up dialogues about matters of faith. If you resolve to be God's first and foremost, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's going to open up some dialogues with the world around. What's so different about you? Why are you acting in this way? Why do you spend your money in this way? Why do you raise your kids in this way? Why do you go about work with this kind of an attitude? Because I'm ultimately God's man and not the king's man. Because I'm living differently because I believe that God's got his hand in my life and that God's plans are good and I want to live aligned to that. You catching this? That's what Daniel is doing here, even as a teenager. He's living differently and it's opening up dialogues with those that he's working alongside. And this dialogue, this initial dialogue at least, the chief eunuch says, man, I can appreciate you, I can respect you, but I can't go with you in this. I hear you want to change your diet, but I'm afraid your change of diet will change my head position, that the king will want my head because of the decision you made. And so he's saying, Daniel, I respect you, but I can't go with you. I got to give you this food. And so Daniel goes back to the drawing boards, because remember, he's resolved. It's clear conviction in his walk with God. He's resolved. So it says in verse number 11, then Daniel said to the steward, who's the chief of the eunuchs. He's going to someone else that works for this one that just initially shut him down. Point drawn being this, though. When you live differently, don't expect that it's not going to include difficulty. It actually made more steps for Daniel because he resolved to live differently. It would have been so much easier for Daniel if he just said, I tried, down the hatch. It would have been easier, less struggle involved. It's always going to be more of a struggle to live differently. It's always going to be harder to swim upstream than to follow the current downstream. But when the current downstream is going over Niagara Falls and there's dangerous rocks below, it's worth the effort to go upstream. And truthfully, the current where relationships dwindle, where attitudes, where resentment, we're heading to a cliff. It's so much better to swim upstream, and that's where we don't swim alone. We've got some others, hopefully, that are swimming upstream with us, and ultimately, that Pentecostal power that we made a point of earlier, that Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you alone in this journey, that I've come to empower you, to ignite you, to breathe into your life in a new direction. You seeing how it's all coming together in this? that God's power enables us to live differently, but that doesn't mean that it's not going to take some effort and some difficulty along the way as you try to swim upstream. It actually created more steps for Daniel. It actually created more steps, and he has to go to another guy, a steward of the chief of the eunuchs that was appointed over Daniel and over his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And Daniel says to this steward, he says in verse 12, "Test your servant for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink, and let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's rich food be observed to you. According to what you see, deal with your servants." You catch what Daniel's test is? I realize my superior officer is really worried about our health. If we go looking different, then he's going to go looking different, okay? And so let's just try this out. 10 days. Just give us 10 days of us living in obedience to God's ways. Just give us 10 days and see if there's not some sort of difference between the way we look and the way they look. In other words, he's inviting God into the situation because he's got no control over it. God, if you don't step in, then apparently it doesn't matter that much, and I'll step in line with what my superior officers are. But God, if you want us to live differently and to truly be a light for you, then I need your help. Step in these 10 days. And so the steward that hears this idea, that hears this test case, it says in verse 14, he hearkened to them. That's, he listened to them in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's rich food. Being fat is a good thing in this story, okay? They're talking about health and vitality in that way. Verse 16, so the steward took away their rich food and the wine they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables. And for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all letters and wisdom. Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. It's exam day. They're appearing before the king, big Nebi, and this is what happens. Verse 19, the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding concerning which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel continued to serve until the first year of King Cyrus. It's the word of God, the story of our lives. And you're going to see how this story is going to shape many other stories too. But it starts ultimately with a resolve to live differently. I don't want to spoil the ending or like the 6 more centuries that we have to read in the Bible in the closing pages. But there comes a day where this promised king that Jesus himself is born and laid in a manger. You know what I'm talking about, the Christmas day that we celebrate. Jesus, this one predicted since the first page, has now landed. God himself in human form landed as a babe in the manger. And there's 3 visitors that eventually come to visit him. Maybe even more than 3, but we know them in the tradition as at least 3. Magi from the east. It's uncertain exactly, but many believe that the Magi from the east and are connected in some way to ancient Babylon itself. That these were people that were either Jews taken into exile themselves, or they were people who lived in Babylon that just brushed shoulders with these people who were waiting persistently for this deliverer, for this Messiah to come. I wonder, this isn't in the text itself, but I wonder in some ways, if Daniel didn't leave such an impression in Babylon because of his faith and his witness, that 600 years later, either locals or people left behind are still looking to the stars, still hanging on God's promise 600 years later because someone desired to live differently and cared enough about their walk with God that their walk took shape in the lives of other people generations past, 600 years later even. So much so that when the star appeared, they were willing to pack their bags and go walking to seek this one born king of the Jews that ends up being the king of the world in a real way. I wonder. It makes you wonder what small daily decisions, how big of an impact they really do lead. I mean, eating and drinking, that's daily stuff. There's nothing too exciting about eating vegetables and drinking your water, is there? And yet, 600 years later, to maybe have some people that look in the clouds because of daily faithfulness, wow, that's some stay power there. That speaks. Let me just draw some conclusions, and I'm just speeding right through them because we've already covered them. But what does this story have us to teach us about our own walk there as a calling to Christianity, not just to college? One, we got to look different. We got to look different, and that's the verse 8 there. Secondly, what's it tell us? Difference opens a dialogue. If our lives look differently, our difference is going to open a dialogue. And Daniel had some dialogues with a number of people because of this decision he made. Different is difficult. I don't want to lie to you. It's tough to swim upstream there. Different is difficult, and Daniel had some extra steps in his journey as a result of it. And yet the story ends, at least in chapter 1, that there is real favor given from God as an overflow of that obedience. God doesn't give the favor before. He gives it as he sees a willingly participant in that way walking in obedience to him. Not only does Daniel get the favor in the sight of those who are entrusted to his care, but he's given some favor too in what plays out later on as he appears in exam day before the king. There's a lot to chew on in that story of Daniel, and it all revolves around looking differently. And so what does that say about me? What does that say about our lives today and how we can look differently? Well, I don't know exactly how that's going to apply to you. Hopefully God puts those pieces together and connects those dots even as we sit in the midst about what living differently would look like in your setting, in your family, in your workplace, in your stage of life. I hope he connects those dots. But at least in some small way, what Daniel's story teaches us, that his looking differently, it really had to do with simplicity, didn't it? I mean, it dealt with a matter of food, vegetables, and water over the king's rich food and the king's drink itself. I think in some small part of a way, looking differently in the culture that we are planted in, that is so similar to Babylon in many ways, looking differently might look like living in simplicity. And don't read that just in financial terms, okay? I think it includes that, but not just that. Daniel is really saying that he's practicing self-control, not self-indulgence. He's saying he's practicing simplicity, not luxury, because that's really what's laid on the table before him, the opportunity before him. Luxury or simplicity? Vegetables or filet mignon? Wine or water? Simplicity or luxury that's being discovered in that? And I think in a million and one ways that can play out in our personal lives too. Financial decisions we make, yes. But maybe even scheduling. Would a more simple schedule allow us to breathe a little bit better and not feel like we got to look like every other family or every other Facebook post or every other blog out there, huh? Could we live a little bit differently in the way that we schedule our lives, a little more simplistically rather than trying to keep up with the king's people, with the broader culture around? There's a million and one ways, I'm telling you, that Daniel's lesson could apply to our life, and I think at the core of it is what does it look like to live differently in light of God calling the marching orders rather than the king calling the marching orders, Christ rather than culture. That's what Daniel teaches us and brings to the forefront in a million and one ways over this matter of eating and drinking itself. And so, Lord, my prayer for us today, as people who truly don't want to just open a book and read a good story and depart from this place like nothing ever happened, we want to be a people of the book who truly do hear God speaking into our lives and that we respond in obedience, in resolve, and much like this character that we've just learned about this morning. And so, Lord, I would pray that you would connect the dots in our own life and experience. And Lord, that you would mark through us a different kind of way of going about living life because you are the difference in our life. So connect those dots, we pray, in Jesus' name, the one who goes out before us and guides us each step of the way. It's in his name we say all this. And as people said,